You would, well, you can keep your Bible open in the chapter that we read, in John chapter 3. That's the chapter that we're going to be focusing on this morning. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." I think that if I had to sum up the era in which we live, this particular point in time in the Western world, particularly in Great Britain, and sum it up, I would describe our moment in time as the era of life coaches. It's this era where you have professional people whose job is to be your life coach, your life guru. Maybe some of you have them, I don't know. It's the kind of person that you have and you employ who makes your decisions for you, who tells you what to wear, what job to have, where to live, which parties to attend, what to eat, that kind of thing. And it's the kind of phenomenon we see with Cherie Blair and Carol Kaplan over the last year or two, when she had this life coach who told her everything that she should do, what decisions she should make. But even if financially, let's say, the idea of employing a professional life coach just for us is out of reach, the phenomenon still affects us all. And then you have to turn on your TV, and there you have Jamie Oliver who tells you what to eat. You have Trini and Susanna who tell you what not to wear. You have the working lunch team to tell you how to make good investments. And the question for us is, where does Jesus fit into this era of life coaches? The world has largely stopped listening to Jesus and thinking about his words. But what about us in the church? The question for us is, do we still listen to Jesus' words? If Jamie Oliver releases a book telling you a fantastic new way to cook your pasta, will you rush out and get it and eat that pasta tonight? Or will you conversely ignore what Jesus says? So in this world where Jamie tells us how to cook, and Trini and Susanna tell us how to dress, and so on, do we see Jesus as the one who tells us how to live? Where does Jesus find his place in the modern era? And I think the answer to this question is found in the chapter that we're looking at, in John chapter 3, where Jesus meets and talks with this man Nicodemus. Now, to set the context here, in the chapter, Nicodemus, the chapter says, is on the Jewish ruling council, and it says he was a ruler of the Jews. He was like a cross between an MP and the Archbishop of Canterbury. If you can imagine someone that combined these two roles, this is Nicodemus and his society. Jesus knows who Nicodemus is. Nicodemus is clearly well known and famous. If you see verse 10, Jesus said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel?" He wasn't just a teacher, the teacher of Israel. So we have in Nicodemus this man who is basically at the top of the spiritual life guru game in his own world. He's on the circuit of celebrity lifestyle gurus in the Palestine of Jesus' day, and he would spend his time teaching people how to live before God. This is how to regulate your business as a good Jew. Do this and that and the next thing. This is how to have a good Jewish marriage. How to do everything in accordance with laws. And yet, Nicodemus sees Jesus, and he finds someone that's having a far greater effect on people than he is. So he goes to Jesus, the chapter says, by night, i.e. in secret, to ask Jesus questions. And what we're going to see from this is that Nicodemus came to Jesus thinking that he was just another guru, just another life coach like himself, but one who was seeing far greater success. So it's almost like he's coming to Jesus and saying, you know, Jesus, what's your secret? How come you're having such an effect on people? And the shocking thing that we're going to go on and see here is that Jesus effectively tells Nicodemus that he is not simply a teacher. He didn't come just to give people teaching on how they should live. And he won't settle just for being a life coach to people, to you or to me. Because he is not just a moral guru that we turn to in our ethical dilemmas. What Jesus makes clear as he speaks to a teacher and to a guru is that the work he came to do is to be neither teacher nor guru alone. What we see in this chapter is that Jesus is Redeemer and he is Savior. Nicodemus came to Jesus thinking, here's a man who's basically doing the same job as I am. But in reality, they were totally different. Nicodemus would gladly give you all the moral life coaching that you could ask for. He'd be only too happy to draw a 10-step program for you to be a better father or wife or businessman before God. And he'd pile on the commands. He would pile them onto your shoulders for you to carry and obey so you could try and live ethically enough to satisfy your conscience before God. But the thing is, while Nicodemus would pile all these commandments on you so you could try and do it yourself on your own steam, in your own power. But when you stumble and get things wrong, Nicodemus wasn't there to save you. He wasn't there to pick up the pieces. If he tried to sort your problems out then, it would only be by giving you more laws to follow. And this time, you would get all emotional and stirred up and you would decide, now I'm really going to try hard and follow them. So that's the approach of Nicodemus. But Jesus' approach is different. He didn't come to be some abstract guru who would come just to give you instruction on how to live the perfect life. Because he knew how unable we are to live the perfect life. Because we have this massive problem called sin. And on our own, we are unable to deal with it. So he didn't come just to tell us how to live. He came with his sleeves rolled up. He came to live perfectly for us as our substitute. And then to die in our place, facing the wrath of God on our behalf. The punishment that we deserve for not living perfectly. So at the start, at the outset, when we ask, where does Jesus find his place in this world of life coaches and gurus and teachers? Well, there's a very real sense in which he just doesn't fit in. Because he won't settle for simply being a spiritual life coach or a morality guru. And we ask, well, why not? Well, there are two points I would like us to draw out from his conversation with Nicodemus, with a life coach, with a guru, that makes this clear. And the first is from verses 3 to 8, and the point is this, that a new life is more necessary than a changed life. That a new life is more necessary than a changed life. Jesus answered and said to him, now, as we go into this, I want us at the start to notice the authority with which Jesus is speaking. When he says, most assuredly, I say to you. Now, this conversation wasn't being had in English. At the time, they were speaking in Aramaic, which is like a language that's related to Hebrew. That's what they spoke in Jesus' day. And what Jesus said originally was, Amen, Amen, I say to you. Now, we add an Amen to the end of our prayers to express certainty, to express the authority of Jesus' name as we pray. We pray this in Jesus' name, Amen. And we add one Amen to the end of our prayers as authority in Jesus' name for what we're praying. Well, Jesus starts here with two. Amen. Amen. I am saying this to you. So this authority here, this expression of truth and certainty, has to grab our attention and captivate our wills and our affections as we come to hear Jesus speak. So that's what we notice at the start. This authority speaks with. Amen. Amen. Jesus is saying this to you. And the first thing he says is in verse 3 about being born again. Unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus is speaking about all the people, and he's speaking about what has happened to all the people that Nicodemus has seen and been amazed by. He's speaking about what these people have been impacted by. Nicodemus comes and says, "What's your secret? How are you teaching them that makes them so different from the people I teach?" But Jesus says, "My followers haven't just had a teacher. They've had a transformer. They've been born again. They've had a complete renewal in nature. They haven't had changed lives. They've had new lives. And they're not just out to make themselves better on their own strength. They've not been born again into a life of health and wealth and happiness. They've been born again in a new kingdom, in the kingdom of God. The people who are born again open their eyes as reborn people, and they look around and see the kingdom of God, and that's where they are." To illustrate this, in December, my brother was in Romania with a charity called Blindseed, which is a charity from Scotland. And when he was there, he visited a flat. And the woman who lives there is a really tragic case. She has multiple sclerosis, the condition, which is so debilitating. And she lives in this tiny flat on meager state benefits. I mean, the flat is so small, it's just tiny. It's like half the size of our living rooms. And it doesn't have a kitchen. The flat has a cupboard with a cooker in it. It doesn't have a toilet, and it has one room, and she lives there with her teenage son with this terrible disease that she can't be cured of. And this poor soul basically has no chance of self-betterment to lift her out of her awful condition. You could take the best life coach in Britain, you know, Carol Kaplan or whoever, and send her to tell this woman, "Well, you know, here's how you can do exercises, and here's how you can, you know, eat better, and here's how you can wear stylish clothes." But this will make no difference for this poor woman in her tiny flat in Romania, in her body that's riddled with disease. And, you know, for this woman, the only way that it would work out better for her would be if she could be born again in another kingdom, in another country, in a country that hasn't been ruined by Ceausescu's communism, in one with better health care, where she could be looked after, born into a family that are able to care for her. If she could be born again into a body that's not riddled with multiple sclerosis, being born again would be the only thing that could really help this woman. She doesn't need try and change her life. She needs a new life because her condition is so awful and so tragic. And it's just like that with us and with our sin. Our only hope is that we're actually born again with a fresh start into a different kingdom, one where our sin is forgiven and what's expected of us is different. That is what we need. And that is what Jesus makes clear here. You must be born again. So then, in verse 4, Nicodemus doesn't dance with Jesus on this issue. He doesn't follow the metaphor. How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? He answers Jesus, although as though Jesus is speaking literally. So in verse 5, Jesus goes on, well, he goes back to his point. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Jesus goes back to hammer his point home again, that whereas Nicodemus tries to use morality on its own to change people in an external and superficial way, Jesus goes to the heart of the matter and tries to give people altogether new lives. Because the heart of the matter is a matter of the heart. Jesus doesn't try and change us externally with just new behavior or feelings that seem good for a little while but never last. Jesus attacks the root of the problem, which is in our hearts. And his solution is to utterly renew us. It's to create a new heart within us. How does this happen? How does spiritual rebirth take place? Well, Jesus said, we are born of water and the Spirit, and that is when we enter the kingdom of God. Jesus is speaking about the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that causes people to be born again. This rebirth is spiritual. It's supernatural. We have this phrase, water and the Spirit. Now this phrase causes some confusion to people. Some people think that the water is a reference to baptism, that you receive Christian baptism and then you're born of the Holy Spirit. Some people think that the water is a reference to natural human birth as opposed to spiritual birth. So you're born once as a human and as a sinner and then you're reborn as a Christian. But I think that water here is a word that's added by Jesus to emphasize the sheer power of the Holy Spirit as he impacts you and you're born again. It's the same way, the same kind of figure of speech that Jesus used, that John the Baptist used when he spoke about Jesus and said, he will baptize you with the Spirit and with fire. And it's the same imagery as we find at Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit was poured on people to the point of drenching them. So it's the power of the Holy Spirit coming in torrents, coming like a flood in power that causes us to be born again. It's the Holy Spirit who does it, who gives us new life, who gives us a new birth. Now how do we apply this? Well, let's look at Nicodemus first. He wants programs to follow. He wants 10 steps, a 10-step moral program. He wants 10 things I can do to change my life. But he is only looking at change in the external, superficial sense. And because of this, he's not seeing a lasting change in the people around him. And the thing is, we often want the same as Nicodemus. And even in relation to Jesus, we have this attitude of, well, this year, I'm going to really follow Jesus. And he'll be my life coach, my moral goal, and I'll work really hard at following him. And we go out and buy the latest best-selling Christian book on 10 steps to a more successful prayer life. And we work our socks off for a while to try and be better Christians. Or maybe you've met one of those tragic cases who gets saved again each time there's a big evangelistic rally. You know what happens when there's a big meeting, there's a pumped up atmosphere, it's emotionally intense, and the person hears about Jesus and gets upset when he realizes how far short his life is falling, so he gives his heart to Jesus again in an emotional frenzy, but it never seems to last. And then everything tapers off, and then the next big evangelistic rally comes around, and it all happens again, and the emotions are raised, and it tapers off, and it happens again and again and again. And the problem here is that this person is only accepting Jesus as a teacher and as a life coach. And this person thinks that Jesus is a life guru rather than a life saver. And he thinks that to accept Jesus means that it's Jesus you accept rather than Muhammad or Madonna or Michael Owen as the person that you're going to try and become like. And Jesus is accepted as the final goal of living in the kingdom of God rather than the entry point through which we come into the kingdom of God. So the sad thing is, this person is only accepting Jesus as a teacher, but is not accepting Jesus first as a redeemer. So this person is left with an example to follow, but with no real grace as the motivation to do this, and no redeeming substitutionary work of Jesus to rest on and find genuine forgiveness in when the following isn't going so well. So this is what we have to learn, to have Jesus first and foremost as a redeemer, as your life giver and your life saver, rather than solely as a teacher and as a moral example that we've got to try and follow on our own and work towards. So you have Nicodemus, who wants an externally changed life, but Jesus wants to internally give you an entirely new life in a new kingdom where you have a completely different set of rights and responsibilities. Isn't it obvious why Jesus won't settle for just being a life coach? He wants to get straight to the heart of the matter. He wants to get to your heart. But this creates a question for us. If a new life is more necessary than a changed life, how do we get that new life? Well, Jesus then goes on to answer this question. But before we go on to that, he gives Nicodemus a word of warning, which I would like us to see from verse 9 onwards. Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" Jesus answered and said to him, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly I say to you, we speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" Jesus here speaks about prejudice and closed-mindedness. Nicodemus has come to Jesus with a mind that is already made up. Nicodemus is prejudiced. He has prejudged what he thinks about Jesus, and he has already decided what he's going to accept and what he won't accept. Hence why he's so stubborn to recognize that Jesus is using spiritual metaphors. And Jesus tells him, "Look, Nicodemus, your prejudice and your closed-mindedness is going to make you miss out on some wonderful heavenly truth." And we should pay heed to this too, because there is a great danger that we do the same as Nicodemus, and we come to him with boundaries drawn that we will not cross as Jesus tries to push us out of our comfort zones. Maybe you do believe in Jesus, and you've come convinced that he really lived and died and that he rose again, but you have never given your heart to him. You've never committed yourself to him, embraced him as Redeemer and Lord, and you've become prejudiced in this, in that you still like being the Lord of your own life. You still like being on the throne in your heart. So each Sunday on the way to church, you decide, "I'll go, but if the Holy Spirit moves me, I will not listen. I will close my eyes and put my fingers in my ears, and I won't actually bow the knee to Jesus." There was a Scottish philosopher called David Hume, whose statue is on the Royal Mile in Edinburgh, who once said, "Even if I saw someone being raised from the dead, I would not allow myself to believe it." Now, David Hume was so prejudiced that even if he saw someone being raised from the dead, he wouldn't allow himself to believe it because it went against his preconceptions. And this is so unscientific, so irrational, that he would ignore a fact because it challenges his notions. And Jesus, the Son of God here, is presenting us with facts. He tells us the truth, he says. He speaks of what he knows. So we have Jesus Christ here, the Son of God, coming, speaking to us, being absolutely certain about what he says. So let's not ignore his facts because we are prejudiced. Otherwise we will miss out when he speaks of heavenly things. So he gives us this word of warning, telling us, have an open mind when the King of Kings speaks to you. So then, to go back to our point, how do I get the new life that Jesus is speaking of here? Well, our second point is this, that only Jesus gives this new life. We're looking at verses 14 to 21. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus here makes a double reference. The first is to the bronze serpent in Numbers 21 in the Old Testament. And the second is to himself as the Son of Man. Now, the serpent thing is from the Old Testament when the ancestors of the Jews of Jesus' day had left Egypt where they were slaves and they were wandering around in the wilderness. And while they were there in the desert, deadly snakes were biting them and they were dying from it. So God dealt with this by telling Moses, who was their leader, to create a bronze serpent and put it on a high pole and lift it up. And whoever who had been infected by these deadly snake bites look to the serpent would be healed and they would live. And they had the bronze serpent to look to and be healed. And what Jesus is saying is that we have Jesus lifted up for us to look to. And if we look to him, we will be healed from the deadly disease of sin. Just like Moses lifting up a bronze serpent in a congregation of people infected by deadly snake bites, we are lifting up Jesus in a congregation and a group of people with the deadly disease of sin. And all we have to do is look to him and we'll be healed. He is lifted up for us. This Jesus is our life saver. He is our life giver. If you want to be born again, if you want the new birth that he speaks about, this is your answer. It's Jesus. Just look to him. And he is there lifted up for you to look to. So you can look to him and you can breathe the biggest sigh of your sweetest relief when you realize that he is everything you cannot be. And doing everything that you cannot do. And Jesus then gets explicit and gives us probably his most famous statement in verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. The new life that Jesus gives, which starts at the new birth, it's never ending. It goes on forever. It's eternal life. And you know, I think this would have been so shocking to Nicodemus. Because he's trying to change people externally, just going for their behavior, rather than actually tackling the sin in their idolatrous hearts that fuels this bad behavior. And only tackling sin externally, looking at the behavior rather than the heart that leads to the behavior, it doesn't work. It has no long-term effect. It never lasts. Maybe it will last for a week or a month or a year, but eventually it will fail you and it will wear off. Emotionally accepting Jesus as a teacher, but saying, I will have you as my moral example, but I will get there on my own, thank you very much. It only lasts as far as your emotions can carry, and emotions die down. Just having a teacher, a life coach like Nicodemus, or a Jesus who is a teacher but not a redeemer, won't give you eternal life. It won't. It will change you for a little while, but then when your own limited strength to carry on runs out, your spiritual life will be washed out and washed up. But having a redeemer, having a life saver and a life giver, like Jesus says he is here in John 3, is completely different. It gives you a new life rather than a changed life. And it's a new life that is eternally sustainable. And why is it sustainable? Because it's fueled by love. And it's not even fueled by your own love to God. It's fueled by God's love for you. God so loved the world. This leads to eternal life. God doesn't love you because Jesus died for you. Jesus died for you, he said, because God loves you. So God loved you first and foremost. Because of this, he sent Jesus as your life giver, as your redeemer, as your savior. And this is what gives you the new birth, applied to you through the Holy Spirit. And this love-fueled life is what goes on forever. It is the love of God for you that will keep you eternally if you look to Jesus and get this new light. So, when we go back to our original question and we ask ourselves again, where is Jesus in this world of life coaches where we have one Nicodemus for food in Jamie Oliver, where we have two Nicodemuses for our clothing in Trini and Susanna, where we have a whole team with Nicodemi, the working lunch team for our finance. Where does Jesus fit in? Well, the answer is he doesn't, because he is nothing like them. And what he gives to us is nothing like what they give to us. He doesn't want to change us momentarily. He wants to make us new eternally. And he does so because of love for you. And this is what we can embrace through Christ, who is lifted up for us, just like the serpent was in Numbers 21. Look to him and be saved. Look to him and you will have new birth and new life and eternal life. Let's bow our heads in prayer.